Today we continue with this overview, a preview, really, of some of the major themes of 1 John. Now, it's important to remember that 1 John was written to believers. Now, the Gospel of John was written to unbelievers so that they would believe. He tells us right in chapter 20 of his Gospel that he wrote that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life in his name. And so the Gospel of John, written to unbelievers that they would believe. But this letter, 1 John, was written to believers so that they would be encouraged in their faith and also to warn them, to warn us about being seduced away from our faith. It's also important to remember that the people who first read this letter from John, like us, they weren't there when Jesus walked the earth. This was written to second and third generation Christians. John was the only eyewitness left. James was the first one to be murdered or martyred, however you want to put it, and on down the line until finally it's just John. And he sees error creeping into the church, false belief creeping into the church. And he saw that his people, you know, he calls them my little children, those that he loved, that he felt that parental, that fatherly responsibility for. He saw some of those who would claim to be men and women of faith, but their lives revealed that they were not. With their mouths, they would profess faith in Christ, but John could see that they did not possess faith in Christ. See, there's a difference there between profession and possession. Just because you say it's yours doesn't mean it's yours. Talk to any five-year-old. And you'll see that truth. It's mine. Well, why? Because I say it's mine. You know, no, that doesn't make it so. You can say it's yours. Doesn't mean it is yours. You know, and a thing is not necessarily true no matter how many times you say it. John's point here is no matter how many times they say, I am a believer, I am a part of this deal, just saying it doesn't make it so. A profession is not the same as possession. And, you know, we use the term, it's walking the walk, right? Not just talking the talk. And it is walking the walk, not talking the talk, that determines if your faith is fact or if your faith is fiction. Now, again, with this overview here, we're going to look at six signs of a false profession. Six signs that John gives us. Six warnings. And you can identify them. I gave you a little homework assignment last week. Look for if we claim or if we say. So here we're going to dig into these six false professions of faith. The first claim is the claim of having fellowship with God. Look at 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If I say I'm walking in the light, but I'm actually walking in the darkness, then guess what? I'm walking in the darkness. It doesn't matter what I say. You know, it's a beautiful thing to say, yes, I know the Lord. Yes, I'm a worshiper. I'm saved by grace through faith. It's a beautiful thing to say those words, but you might jot this down. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, the Christian life is more than a profession of faith. You know, we just a couple of weeks ago, in fact, 2 weeks in a row, we had baptisms. And that's always just a precious time. It's a glorious time for me, and it's for the people baptized, and we all gather at the river. And, you know, no matter how cold it is. for me, it just seems like a burden, a responsibility that I'm desperate to make sure the one going down in the water understands really what that means. Because we've seen the kids who go, oh, well, my friend got to go in the river. I want to go in too. Why? Because it's hot, you know. Or just because they did. And I feel this responsibility to point out, you know, what you're doing here is you're standing on the mountaintop and proclaiming for all to hear, I have decided to abandon my old life without God and embark on this new life with God, and there's no turning back. And unless and until a person understands that and really gets that, I got to admit, I've done it. I've dunked them, you know. But I worry about that. And we can say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, how do you know? Well, I got baptized. That doesn't make it so. You can talk the talk or you can walk the walk. And, you know, we talk a lot about knowing the Lord. But let me tell you, it is immensely more important that he knows you. Because you don't want to hear those words, I never knew you. Yeah, but Lord, I got baptized. Lord, I was involved in a prayer circle and the cancer went into remission. And he says, you know, that alone doesn't mean that I know you. Remember, it hasn't been that long since we were in the book of James. In James 1:22, he taught us to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That's kind of the opposite. You can be a talker only, or you can be a hearer only. Neither one of those, or both of those, I should say, are a bit of self-deception, and that, by definition, is madness. It's not what we say, but what we do that proves that we know the Lord, and more importantly, that he knows us. Now, it's true that only God can judge a person's heart. I've done funerals, and the widow or the widower or the mother and the father or the grandma will approach me and say, well, how can I know that, you know, so-and-so is with the Lord? And no matter which side of you're on, it's like, well, I'm sure they are, or I'm sure they aren't. All you can really say is, you know, only God knows their heart. I mean, they may look like an absolute saint, but not really trust the Lord for salvation. Or they may live a life that just shouts godlessness and sin, but in their heart of hearts, you know, they maybe never overcame the pull of the flesh. They just didn't surrender to the Spirit and ever receive the strength, the fruit of self-control to say no to this or yes to that, but their faith was genuine, and only God knows the heart. But we have to be careful not to use that as a cop-out, as an excuse to just indulge the flesh and say, well, God knows my heart. Well, he does know your heart, but there is visible evidence of salvation. And if we claim we have fellowship with him but continue to walk in the darkness, says John, we lie and do not practice the truth. I love the way the Message translates this verse and some of these other verses. Check this out. Eugene Peterson translates 1 John 1:6. If we claim that we experience a shared life with him, and what a great definition of fellowship. A shared life. If we claim that we experience a shared life with him and continue to stumble around in the dark, we're obviously lying through our teeth. My grandma used to say that. You're lying through your teeth. You know, I guess, well, how else would you lie? Take your teeth out, I guess. No, you're lying through your gums. Anyway, We're obviously lying through our teeth. We're not living what we claim. If we claim we have fellowship with Him, a shared life with Him, but we're not doing it, then we're not living what we claim. See, when your life has been surrendered to God, and when your life is being shared with God, you will surround and involve yourself with the things of God, not the things of the world. And John here is pointing out, you can say one thing, but your life makes another declaration altogether. Do you profess faith or do you possess faith? Is your faith fact or is it fiction? That's the first claim, claim of fellowship. The second claim is the claim of being without sin. Still in chapter 1, just down in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say it. Now, apparently that would be the position of some of these Gnostics. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. These are the people that prompted John to write. He's correcting for his beloved little children the influence of these Gnostics. And one of their claims would be that there is no sin. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. What we're talking about here when he says, if we say that we have no sin, we're talking about that sinful root, the sin nature. You know, the root of which individual sins are the fruit. One of the false teachings of humanism, even in our day, is this idea of the inherent goodness of man. You know, well, we're all good, and if we just evolve or grow or self-realize ourselves into it somehow through whatever method, meditation or crystal gazing or chanting or, you know, I don't know, all kinds of weird stuff. If we just do that, then our inner goodness will come out. And, you know, all you got to do to know that's baloney is be around a 2-year-old for 20 minutes. They are selfish. Are they not? It's mine. You know, I want it. Honey, come here. No! There's this rebellious spirit. It's like, come here, I want to give you $100 and a piece of candy. No! You know, I want to do my thing, not your thing. And that just grows up, and they're 2, they're 20, they're 120, and we're still here going, no! I want it my way. We are inherently selfish and sinful. That's just the reality. But there are those who would argue otherwise. You know, the Bible says that we are by nature sinners and objects of wrath. Now, that's what God says about it. There are some who would deny the reality or the existence of sin altogether, as if there were no such thing. Certain, you know, sociological or political agendas, I think we call that moral relativism. Well, it might be okay for you, but it's not okay for me. Or it might be okay for me, but it's not okay for you. You know, it's all relative. You know, it depends on the circumstances. It depends on this and that and the other thing. It depends on which way the wind is blowing. No, God's truth doesn't change. Right is right, wrong is wrong. And guess what? We're wrong. There's sin in us. We have that root of sin. We're born with it. We like to think that today is things are just, you know, off the hook. I can't believe it. But, you know, we're pretty tame, even in America, compared to Jesus' time in the Roman Empire with the orgies and the temple prostitutes and all that stuff. And I'm sure that many of you have heard about this, but just as an example of how low we have sunk in our society, there's this thing called NAMBLA. The North American Man-Boy Love Association. Now, I really didn't even want to talk about that. Just to say that brings up an image and a reality that most of us would rather not have, but it is reality in our society. There is a group, a rather large, organized group of people, men, of course, who would just say there's no such thing as sin and forget two consenting adults. If long as there's one consenting adult and one underage individual, then anything goes. Now, I think they stop short of, you know, force and violence, and that, at least I hope so. But their idea would be that anything that's consensual is okay. In fact, did you not read with me in the paper just this past week, there's a fella, I want to say Arizona, could be California, probably California, but somewhere in America, there's a guy who has just sort of boldly said, I am a pedophile and I'm okay with that. I mean, this guy's not sneaking around in the dark or in back alleys. He's proclaiming himself, I'm a pedophile and that's fine. I like little kids, and who are you to say there's anything wrong with that? Well, see, that's the attitude, that there is no such thing as sin. And if you think it's bad, then it's bad for you. But what I think for me works for me. And John is telling us here, if we say we have no sin, if we say that we have no sin nature, if we are not by nature, our natural propensity, inherent propensity, is to rebel against God, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, he doesn't throw that term, the truth, around lightly. He means the truth. The truth that there's life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And John tells us those who deny the existence of sin or try to rationalize or explain or justify the existence of sin, that truth is not in them. Even if they claim to be believers, if they may be talking the talk, but they're not walking the walk, and their faith is not fact, it's fiction. See, the first step to a right relationship with God is to admit our need for forgiveness. You know, there's that conviction, confession, repentance process or formula, and you can kind of mix those up, I guess, to some degree. But until I recognize my sin as sin, conviction, and agree with God that it is sin, confession, then there is no forgiveness for me. Even though forgiveness has been purchased by humiliating, torturous death of Jesus on the cross for me, for you, unless I admit that I'm a sinner and need forgiveness, that whole process doesn't apply to me. It has no value to me. But see, a lot of people will refuse to confront their own depravity. Well, I'm not so bad. Well, you're not so good either. You know, I don't kick the dog or yell at the kids. I never robbed a bank. I never killed anybody. Oh, yeah? Well, did you ever tell a lie? Well, not a real lie. A real lie? Well, not a big one, you know. Okay, well, what's one that you told? Well, you know, it was just a little one. The teacher asked me if I did my homework, and I said yes, but I forgot it at home, and the fact is I didn't really do the homework. Oh, well, what do you call that? That's a lie. You just proved to you and to the whole universe that you're a liar, that you have that ability, that propensity in you. That's our nature. That's our nature. Now, here, this is how the Message translates this verse, verse 8 of chapter 1. If we claim that we're free of sin, not free from sin, the different topic. If we claim there's no sin in us, no root of sin, we're only fooling ourselves. A claim that is errant nonsense. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And this is where we get to that point. You know, self-deception. I didn't steal it. I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner. There's no sin in me. There's no such thing as sin. You know what that is? That's the definition of insanity. Literally. That's what it means to be crazy. To deny reality. To insist that what is not reality is reality. And that what is reality is not reality. That's delusion. That's self-deception. That's more than just, I'm a little stubborn, I'm a little slow to... No, that's brain damage. You know? That's the second claim, the second false profession, the claim of being without sin in that sin nature or sinful root sense. The third false claim is the claim of having not committed sin. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, that's God, a liar, and his word is not in us. If we claim we haven't sinned. See, it seems that in John's time and in John's place, which would be Ephesus, there were those who were claiming to possess perfect righteousness. And again, there's probably a reference to the Gnostics who believed there was a distinction, a separation between the physical reality that we can see, smell, taste, touch, and hear, and the spiritual reality, the invisible reality. They believed that it existed, but they believed that the two could never, you know, intermingle. That's why they denied the deity of Christ, because how could spirit ever indwell a evil, sinful, physical, you know, being? That was kind of their thing. And then they would take that the next step, and they would say, well, because I possess this higher knowledge, that's where we get the word Gnostic, gnosis, knowledge, then, you know, I am, in my spirit, I am perfect. And so it doesn't matter what my body does. My body can kill, maim, murder, rape, steal, indulge the flesh, you know, orgy and stuff myself, and you know, which we see in Roman history was, you know, pretty much typical of the behavior then. And that was the rationale. It's because this body, this physical world, isn't the real me. Only the spiritual thing is the real me. And therefore, I am righteous because the part of me that is separate from the physical, from the material, is righteous. You know, I got to say, of all the people I've ever met, saved or not saved, I've only ever met one person. It was a gal who would look you in the eye with all seriousness and say, I don't believe I have ever committed a single sin. And then they came and put her in a straitjacket. I'm telling you the truth. She was certifiable. She turns out she was dangerous. See, that's the only kind of person who would ever do that. To say that we have no sinful root, which we just talked about, is foolish nonsense, according to the Message translation of the text. But to say we have no sinful fruit is worse, because he tells us that we make God a liar. Now, it's important to remember that John is writing to believers here, not unbelievers. Believers, if we say we haven't sinned, we make God a liar. His word is not in us. Believers sin. Is that shocking? Shouldn't be. So to say that they don't, or we don't, is to call God a liar, according to John. To say we haven't sinned shows off our ignorance of God. See the last part of that verse? If we say we have not sinned, his word is not in us. Now, whether you think of the word as Jesus, the word who became flesh, or whether you think of the written word, it all applies. His truth is not in us. His word is not in us if we say that we haven't sinned. In other words, if we say we haven't sinned, we don't know what we're talking about. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Except for Jesus, every human being ever born is guilty of sin. And we have, each one of us, verified the root of sin with our fruit. And to deny that only proves that it's true. Have you ever told a lie? No, liar. Now listen to this. This is the way that the Message translates verse 10. If we claim that we've never sinned, we out and out contradict God, make a liar out of him. A claim like that only shows off our ignorance of God. The claim of having not sinned, the fourth false claim that John tells us about in his letter, is the claim, the false claim, I should clarify, of knowing him. Chapter 2, verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. First, we called God a liar. And now we're the liar if we say, I know the Lord, but our lives don't reflect that we know him. Pretty in-your-face confrontational language John uses here. Remember, it's John chapter 14. Jesus said, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. I know him. I love the Lord. Really? Does your life reflect that? Because that's a dangerous thing to say if it's not true. See, when you know God, it's not only true that you will not, but that you cannot keep it a secret. You just can't keep it a secret. See, it can be seen. Here's Peterson's take on verse 4. If someone claims, I know him well, but doesn't keep his commandments, he's obviously a liar. His life doesn't match his words. His possession doesn't match his profession. His faith is fiction, not fact. See, faith that's a fact and not fiction makes a difference. You know, Henry and I used to have this discussion. And most of you remember, know Henry. I know we have new people here who don't know who I'm talking about. Henry's the fellow that started this church in 1948 and lived in that gray house right there since he built it. And a lot of other houses around here. And we would sit out in the lawn chair in the driveway, count the cars. And we would have this discussion almost every time we sat out there, you know, can I say I've received the Lord? Can I say I've been convicted of sin and confessed my sin and repented of sin and put my faith in Jesus and received the indwelling Spirit, which is what happens to every single person who genuinely goes through that process? Can I do that and still live in such a way that nobody knows it unless I go out of my way to tell them? And it was Henry's contention that no, you can't. And he would talking about being 7 or 9 years old and someone shared the Lord with him. And just as a little kid, he was so convicted, he was moved to tears. Sorrow over his own sinfulness as well as his sins. And he would just marvel, and not at, you know, this group of people, but just at the church in general over his 93 years on the planet. How can people say they've put their faith in Jesus and get baptized and join the church, you know, and all that kind of stuff, and still, if you didn't know they were a believer, you would think they were just another worldly, godless person. He goes, how is that possible? He would ask, is that possible? And we'd have this great discussion. And I have to conclude, no, it's not possible. Because I know people. I mean, I know my experience, and I know people right here in this very room who have been in the world and in the flesh and just what we would think of as normal people here in America, and then they meet the Lord, and everything changes. Their perspective, their priorities, their values, what they do with their time, treasure, and talent, their interests, their hobbies, their jobs, their everything about their lives, their relationships, their marriages, their with their kids and their parents. I mean, everything changes radically. And John here says that, you know, if you say you know him, but nothing's changed in your life, basically, then think again. Faith that is fact, not fiction, it makes a difference. It makes a difference horizontally. And by that, I mean the way that we respond to the world and the people around us. And the nature of that response is going to be one that comes from love. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Horizontally, everything changes. Vertically, everything changes in the way that we respond to God's grace. And again, that boils down to a response of love. See, love is what keeping God's commandments are all about. What did Paul write in 1 Corinthians 13? If I were to speak in the tongues of men and angels, haven't love, I'm just making noise. If I, did this and that, but don't have love, then I'm wasting my time. I'm spinning my wheels. I'm not the real thing. It all comes down to love. If we say we know him, but we don't keep his commandments, if our lives don't flow from that foundation of love for God and for one another, what does he say? We're a liar, and the truth is not in us. That's the fourth claim. Number five, the fifth false claim, the claim of living in him. This is chapter 2, verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now remember from last week that abiding in Jesus means to make myself at home there. Another way to say it would be to remain in a state of intimate spiritual union with him. You know, here on Wednesday nights at the Bible study, or once when I visit a home group, or gosh, a lot of different contexts when I'm together with a little group of believers, we're in the Word together, and we start talking about God's love and God's grace and his commandments. And next thing you know, we've kind of got this Holy Spirit buzz on, this God glow and this joy and this enthusiasm, this excitement for the things of God just kind of comes out of us. That is what it means to abide in him, to remain in him, that intimate state of spiritual union. Now, that is not as weird or as hard as it might sound, because it boils down to simply remembering who he is and remembering who I am because of who he is. It's being mindful, this abiding, this remaining, this making ourselves at home, this intimate spiritual union. It all comes down to remembering. Oh yeah, I belong to him. Oh yeah, my sin was forgiven. You know, it's one of those things where you almost need to establish the habit of when you wake up in the morning and your eyes first open, the first thing you do is kind of, I'm a child of the King. I'm a sinner, but my sin's forgiven. The Spirit of God lives inside me. Eternal life is mine right here, right now. And I have nothing to look forward to except a deeper and deeper experience of the presence of God in my life. And when my soul departs from this flesh, however, whenever that might happen, I know I'm going to enter into this different reality in the very presence of God and free from the presence of sin, that if I were to experience that right now, I would just blow up. It'd be like plugging a 110-volt light bulb into a 220-volt outlet. It's too much energy. Can't take it. Can't stand it. Because when you remember that, when you remember to remember to remember, and when every waking moment, and even in your dreams, when that connection with God, see, the connection's there, it's our awareness of it that changes. And when I remember that I'm in intimate spiritual union with Almighty God, that is abiding in him. That's living. You know, it's kind of like an hourglass. We've all seen those. I think of the Wizard of Oz with that giant hourglass. We are born upside down. The pull of the flesh draws our life down. It's like gravity. It's this irresistible force that just pulls our energy and our life and our interest and our affection and everything else down that way. But when the Lord comes into our life, see, we're turned right side up. And now it's the Spirit of God that is that pulling force, that gravitational force that pulls our interest and our affection and our life and everything about us, every waking moment and even in our dreams, towards him. And so I guess the question is, where's your sand? Which side of the hourglass, see, In him we're right side up. To walk just as he walked, which is the language that John uses here, means to allow the Spirit to pull you towards the Lord and to resist the pull of the world. If you claim your stand is in the Spirit side, but it's really in the world side, then your faith is fiction, not fact. Here's the way the Message translates this verse. Anyone who claims to be intimate with God ought to live the same kind of life Jesus lived. And that's what we're talking about. See, Jesus' sand was being pulled by the Spirit. The reason he came in the form of a man, in physical, literal flesh, was to show us what it's like. Not to show us what we can't do, but to show us what we can. To show us that it's that fellowship with God, that intimate spiritual union with God that matters. And how we practice that, how we live that out on the outside, is really a secondary question, secondary function. It's that intimate fellowship that matters. Anyone who claims to be in it with God ought to live the kind of life Jesus lived. And the sixth claim, the final claim, is the claim of loving him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? See, love is the identifying characteristic of a disciple of Jesus Christ. How will the world know we are his disciples? By our love for one another. Let's make this clear. Loving each other doesn't always mean liking each other or what we do. I'm sure that Jesus loved a lot of people that he did not like what they did, what they thought, why they did what they do and what they said. He couldn't have liked it, but he loved them. See, to love the way that God loves, it means putting up with each other's flaws and quirks. Now, I know nobody here has any flaws or quirks, but theoretically, I'm the only one, right? But that's what this love means. That's what he's talking about when he says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. It means looking through what irritates and offends you to see the image of God-bearing, sin-confessing, born-again, Jesus-abiding hourglass that's struggling as hard as you are to surrender to the pull of the Spirit and resist the pull of the flesh. That's what it means to love one another. It means believing the best and, if necessary, confronting with care, always to help, never to hurt, to restore, not wreck, that one who gets on your last nerve. If you don't love your fellow believers like that, John says you're a liar. And questions if your faith is real, if your faith is fact or fiction. Look at the end of the verse again. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? We can't love one another. How can we claim, how can we say that we love God? Here's the way the Message translates this verse. If you don't love the person you can see, how can you love the God you can't see? If you can't look beyond that flaw, that irritating personality, that person that just bugs you, if you can't look beyond that to see the image of God inside them, the sinner that struggles just as hard as you do to do the right thing, to love God and know God and follow God. If you can't do that, then how can you claim to love God who is invisible? Lip service is easy. Life service is what counts. So in these six little verses here, John's pretty much in our face, don't you think? If you don't do this, or if you say this but do this, then you're a liar. If you say this but live like this, you make God a liar. If you say this but do this, the truth is not in you. If you say this but live this way, then he doesn't know you. Sorry. But Lord, Lord, sorry. I never knew you. Now, lest we end on a kind of depressing note, listen to these four contrasts between faith that is fact and faith that is fiction, between a false profession and actual possession. And you might jot these down and look them up at home group. 1:7, John says, if we walk in the light, we also experience a shared life with one another. 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. 2:5, he says, if we obey his word, then God's love is truly made complete or mature in us. If we exercise this love towards one another, the love of God will be made mature, complete within us. In 2:10, he says, whoever loves his brother or sister in Christ, no matter what, lives in the light of God's truth. Now, John wrote these things that we might recognize the difference between faith that is fact and faith that is fiction, the difference between the talk and the walk, the difference between the profession and the possession, the difference between the true believers and the make believers. But before we start analyzing and evaluating each other, let's be sure to analyze and evaluate our own faith, our own walk, our own profession, our own claims. Now, you all have an insert in your bulletin called My Commitment as a Christian. Take this home and put it on your refrigerator or your bathroom mirror or wherever it is that you're going to see it every single day and be reminded of these things. My commitment as a Christian. This is a true believer. This is one whose faith is fact and not fiction. I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple. I will not look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I do not have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way tough. My companions few. My guide reliable. My mission clear. I cannot be bought, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I will not give up, shut up, or let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he'll have no trouble recognizing me. My banner will be clear. Is your banner clear? Will the Lord know you when he comes? Is your banner clear to yourself? Is it clear to others? Is it clear to the Lord? Because you can be sure. You do not have to leave this place this morning wondering if the Lord's going to say, I never knew you. You can know that he knows you. You can take care of that this very day. And the way you do that, whether it's for the first time or the umpteenth time, is by confessing that you are a sinner, that you have sinned, and calling upon the name of Jesus Christ to forgive your sin through his payment for it on the cross. Receive his promises, surrender to his Spirit, and with the very next step you take, walk in the reality of that intimate spiritual union with your Heavenly Father.